All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, are you able to put up with some more gold mining? Well, whether you are or not, I'm going gold mining with or without you. I love God, and therefore I love His Word, and therefore I love mining His Word. The three to me are inseparable, and if you don't love His Word, I question whether you love Him. This will be Key Words to Vital Truths, Part 9, sometimes found in what may at first seem to be small and insignificant words and phrases. One of the small phrases we discussed in the previous message was the importance of the declaration, if the Lord wills, in James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 15, if you recall, in that it recognizes the importance of that phrase, of that declaration, in that it recognizes, honors, and testifies to Yahweh's sovereignty over all creation, including time and ourselves, and therefore our infinite reliance and dependence upon His infinite grace and mercy for even our next breath of life, if the Lord wills. Which then brings us to the Lord's will, to determining His will for our lives. After all, we're informed in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Which, of course, begins with His revealed will, as found in His awe-inspiring Word, which is the principal reason for this series of messages. We're gold mining His Word, not merely for the sake of knowing His written Word. Not that that's not important. But we're gold mining His Word, not merely for knowing His written Word, but for determining His revealed will therein. Of course, aided and guided by His Spirit within us. The same Spirit who inspired His written Word. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you will, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning with verse 19. Passage in the one to come, I'm sure, very familiar to all of us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereon ye do well, that ye take heed, as to unto a light that shineth in a dark place. That's what God's Word does. It's a light, a bright light in a very dark place. Sometimes in times when it's darker than at other times, and it's becoming a darker place that so desperately needs the light of God's Word shown in it. Again, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for, verse 21, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And then turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The last two verses, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And thus, the reason for what follows, immediately follows in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. He says, and therefore, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and are at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out and out of season." In other words, whether it's popular or not, "reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." It begins by, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy." Now, not everyone's called to preach. Some do preach who have not been called to do so, and therefore 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Note, the preacher has the responsibility to preach the truth, knowing he'll suffer a stricter judgment if he doesn't, per James chapter 3 and verse 1. But nonetheless, that's the preacher's responsibility. But nonetheless, everyone else also has the responsibility to make sure what's being preached is the truth, that you be not deceived as to God's will for your life. Thus, in determining God's will, it's incumbent upon us that we always begin with His Word. After all, His Word, His Word was given to us to reveal His will for us. Nevertheless, there are important life day decisions that His Word may not specifically address, but that nonetheless require decisions on our part. For example, we may be faced with an employment decision between two biblically acceptable job opportunities, and we hopefully want, to proceed in the Lord's will as to which is the best for ourselves and our families. As only the only one who knows the beginning from the end can determine. So, in such situations, are we left to our own finite determinations? Has God provided us a way in which to determine His perfect will in such situations, in these areas that His Word doesn't directly address? Are we left in the dark? Or has God provided us a way to proceed in boldness, knowing we're in His will? Well, until I personally had a head slapper, similar to the one with James 4:15, in such situations, even after prayer, I was still left wondering sometimes as to whether or not I had made the right choice. But not after my head slapper, thanks to one of Solomon's Proverbs. A proverb I had read many, many times. I needed to have a head slapper. I needed to flatten my forehead and say, "Whoa, wait a minute, there's something here that I haven't been paying attention to." Proverbs chapter 16. Now, we've read some of this previously. Let me get there. in previous messages, verses 1 through 3 at least, I think it was even in the last message we read it, for another purpose. But let's begin there again. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but Yahweh weigheth the spirit." Or the New American Standard, if you'll recall, has motives. Yahweh weighs the motives. They're all clean in our sight. We're doing everything just the way we should be doing them. But God says, wait a minute, I know. I'm going to look at the heart. I'm going to look at your motives to see really where this is coming from. And then it says in verse 3, "Commit thy works unto Yahweh, and thy thoughts shall be established." Commit thy works or thy way unto Yahweh, and thy thoughts shall be established. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, I want my ways to be established by God. I want what's depicted, for example, in Psalm chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3, where we're informed, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law he meditates day and night." And then it says, "And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." I want that. And I'm confident you do as well. And therefore, we need to commit to surrender ourselves and our ways to the Alpha and Omega. That's, of course, where it begins. When we individually die to ourselves and in faith and repentance bury that dead man, when we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and are raised therefrom to begin a new life in Him. That's where it begins. But that doesn't necessarily mean that in our daily desire, our daily course of life and our daily desire to accomplish Yahweh's will for our lives, even after taking up the cross daily to follow Him, per Luke 9:23, that His will therefore automatically be clear on everything before us on a daily basis. It begins there. But there's got to be more to figuring out His will, right? Verse 9, it says, "And a man's heart devises his way, but Yahweh directs his steps." You know, we have an innate tendency. It comes natural for us to devise or plan our own way. Evidenced if in nothing else, in that we fail to even declare "if the Lord wills" when making future plans. A man's heart, that's inherently deceitful above all else, Jeremiah 17:9, devises or plans its own way. A way, according to verse 25 of this same proverb, that's the way of death. We devise our own way, but Yahweh, at least we want Yahweh to direct our steps. But how? By His Word, and by His Spirit, and by one other often overlooked means as well. Here comes the head slapper. Verse 33, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh." Are you kidding me? determining Yahweh's will for important decisions by casting lots? Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. The New American Standard has it, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. Wow! We're not left in the dark after all as to Yahweh's will on important daily decisions. Or at least, we don't have to be left in the dark. That is, if we have enough faith. Enough faith to turn those decisions completely over to Yahweh's determination. The reason I mention this is because I've been accused of lacking faith when relying on lots to determine God's will. That in some instances, I'm here to tell you that in some instances, for some very important decisions, casting lots has taken more faith than about anything else I've ever done. Turning it completely, you know, you have got two decisions. You know, lip surface is, I want to do God's will in this, but I'm not so sure I want God's will in this enough to completely say, Lord, you make it clear. It's your decision, not mine. And that's what casting lots does. It completely takes it out of your control. Now, if casting lots in determining Yahweh's will is really His intention for us, then like as with declaring if the Lord will, we should expect to see some biblical examples, and not only of casting lots, but evidence of the Lord's perfect will revealed thereby. And once again, like with James chapter 4:15, once my eyes were opened to Proverbs 16:33, I began, quote unquote, finding, they've always been there, I've read them before, but finding a great number of examples. A plethora of examples of casting lots in both Old and New Testaments alike. All of a sudden, with my eyes open, the examples just keep popping up everywhere. But let me focus on just one of them at this point. One which not only provides us with a biblical example of casting lots, but also one which evidences the Lord disposing or revealing His will therein. Not once, not twice, but three times. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 9... you can go back and read this for yourself, but I'm sure you'll recognize this. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, Yahweh reveals to Samuel His choice of Saul as Israel's first king. He just informs Saul at some point that, or excuse me, informs Samuel at some point that, hey, there's a guy going to show up here. He's the next king. His name is Saul. Consequently, because of what we have recorded to Samuel regarding Saul, we know ahead of time God's choice. And therefore, we also know that if God is to reveal His choice of Saul to the people via casting lots, we know ahead of time what must be revealed via casting lots. It's got to be Saul. It's got to be Saul, or the whole disposing thereof isn't of Yahweh. And we have no reason to ever trust the casting of lots to determine God's will. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. It says, "And Samuel called the people together unto Yahweh to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who Himself saved you out of all your adversities and tribulations. And you have said unto Him, Nay, but set a king over us." They had their king. They had a king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And they said, but we want a king like all the other nations. They'd been elevated to be above all the nations, with God as their king, husband, and Lord, judge, and lawgiver, and so much more. And yet they wanted to be like all the other nations around them and have their earthly king. So God says, okay, you'll get your earthly king. Verse 19 again, and you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands. Verse 20, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. They'd obviously thrown lots. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. And then jump down to verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him. They pulled him out of the baggage. And it says, Samuel said unto all the people, see ye him whom Yahweh has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Okay, lots here were cast not once, not twice, but three times. Once for the tribe, once for the family, and once for the man, all three of which had to be perfect in order for Proverbs 16:33 to be true, that the disposing thereof is of Yahweh. That is, that the whole disposing thereof is be of Yahweh's doing, and thereby another proverb regarding casting lots was also fulfilled. Go over to Proverbs chapter 18 now. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 18, where we find the following, and it says, the lot causes contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty, or the New American Standard has decides between the mighty. Between two mighty men, you throw lots, put it in God's hand, and it causes the contentions to cease. God has made his choice. Why? Because every decision is of his doing thereby. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. Which in turn demonstrates how the Bible's one-vote election system, one vote, the only vote that counts, election system works. That is how we determine Yahweh's choice between one or more biblically qualified judges. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's begin reading with verse 9. Verses 9 and 10, and it says, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Verse 10, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which Yahweh shall choose, shall show thee. That Yahweh shall choose, the man that Yahweh shall choose as judge. Not so much the place, but the man. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which Yahweh shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. A man chosen by God, adjudicating according to God's law, is one that therefore we must obey, according to this passage. And then the same in that day for kings. Look at verse 15. And thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren thou shalt set as king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brother. Among other important qualifications, the most important being Yahweh's choice in the matter. Not our choice. as in the Constitutional Republic's disastrous election system with an incredible number of inherent problems, usurped from Yahweh and turned over to we the people, the majority of whom, per Matthew 7:13, who are in the broad way leading to destruction. What a dumb idea. You've heard me say it before. Dumb, dumb, dumb to take what was Yahweh's choice and turn it over to the Broadway bunch, essentially, to the Broadway bunch who are the majority of we the people bunch. Not our choice. I mean, it's right there. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 10 and 15. Not our choice, but Yahweh's choice. The only one who knows the hearts of man. We can even bring, we first of all, our responsibility is to bring forth biblically qualified men. But God goes beyond that. He knows the heart, or He knows the man. And He knows the future. And therefore, which man, based upon his heart alone, or based upon the man and the future, who best fulfills the responsibility? Not our choice, but Yahweh's choice. His choice as determined by casting lots between two or more biblically qualified candidates. Or in Saul's case, the means of informing the people of Yahweh's choice rather than merely Samuel's. You know, without lots, without the revealing of Saul through the lots, they really wouldn't have known whether Samuel came up with this man all on his own. But with lots, they knew it was God. Three times. The lot was perfect and brought forth Saul, who we know ahead of time was God's choice. And thus, Proverbs 16:33 fulfilled. Look at verse, back to 1 Samuel chapter. I was going to keep my place there and I didn't. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and look at verse 24 again, emphasizing Yahweh's choice, just like as in Deuteronomy 17, 10, and 15. And Samuel said unto all the people, "See ye whom Yahweh has chosen." How did he choose them? By lot. He had chosen regardless of the lots, but he revealed his choice to the people by means of lots. But certainly, this was only for the old covenant. And I've had that thrown out to me on more than one occasion. Wait a minute, don't you know your Bible enough to know that that just doesn't fly? Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and hopefully you already know what's found herein. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "The number of the names together were about 120, men and brethren. This scripture must have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity and fell headlong and burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue Acladama, that is to say, the field of blood." And then in verse 20, this is a scripture. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." I think it's elder, or his office, it's in the New American Standard has it, "let his office be filled with another." Verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied us with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the immersion of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed," or they nominated is the better term, "they nominated two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." Verse 24, "And they prayed," of course, "and said, Thou Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And they gave forth their lot, in verse 24 again, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Again, sound familiar? Deuteronomy 17:10-15. Put forth, were to appoint those whom Yahweh has chosen among nominated men who are biblically qualified. And also 1 Samuel 10:24, where he showed in the same fashion that he had chosen Saul by the casting of lots, thereby providing us with a new covenant precedent for both Proverbs 16:33 and Proverbs 18:18, that is, for casting lots for civil leaders, judges in particular, and for other important matters requiring Yahweh's intervention in determining His will. Emphasis on important matters. Listen, lots should not be used or employed for daily mundane matters. For example, whether to serve hamburgers or chicken for dinner. I will also add that casting lots should also never be used in determining doctrine. Why not? Easy way to do it, right? Why not, then? Because we've been given specific instructions on how we're to determine doctrine in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Listen again. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Study to show yourselves approved unto God. A workman, literally, someone who toils, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Which goes hand in hand with Matthew 7:7, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you, as well as the point of this series. God intends we mine, work His word. It's just too easy. And maybe that's not the reason. But for whatever reason, God wants us, He's provided us the way that we're to determine doctrine. And it's not by throwing lots. Invariably, someone's going to wonder how we're to cast lots or the means of doing so. Well, it doesn't matter, provided we can't influence the outcome. Personally, for yes and no decisions, I use a dice or a die. An even number for yes or an odd number for no. Or you can switch those if you prefer. And of course, only after prayer, asking God to reveal His perfect will in that designated fashion. For decisions between more than two options, you could use on a die, you've got six sides, so you could use it a die, and each number representing a designated number for whatever decision you're looking at. Or you could use straws. But whatever means you use for coming to a decision, it must be completely out of your control to influence. That's the purpose of it. And never, never try again if you don't like the first outcome. That only reveals the desire of your heart, and you're likely then to get the desire of your heart rather than Yahweh's perfect will. Kind of defeats, if you're going to go about it a second time, it kind of defeats the whole reason of throwing lots in the first place, right? So don't do it again. Although I use lot casting sparingly, only when I have to on important matters, nevertheless, praise God that He's provided us a way by which we're not left in the dark regarding daily decisions. Now, for more regarding casting lots to determine Yahweh's will and prerequisites before doing so, I would recommend my 5-part audio series, A Surefire Means for Discerning Yahweh's Will, which can be found on our Mission to Israel website on the audio page. Okay, let's finish out this message. Let's look at another nugget of truth that, quite frankly, will prove to be very unpopular with a lot of folks. Although it ought instead prove to be a great relief to the same people. I want to now talk about death and eternal life, beginning with a few questions. First, what is death? Now, without getting really deep about it and trying to impress you, let's just keep this simple. What is death? Easy enough to answer. Death is the cessation or termination of life. It's when life ends. Next question. Is death ever a continuation of life? Now, not what sometimes follows death, but death itself. Death itself. Is death ever, death itself, is it ever a continuation of life? Well, of course not. By its very definition, it describes when life ends, not continues. And therefore, next question, is death ever a description of eternal life? Silly question. Of course not. So, what am I driving at with these questions? The answer to these questions are so obvious, it seems ridiculous to even ask them. So, how ridiculous then for those today who want to turn death into eternal life? And you may be saying, there's no one who would attempt to do what is not only ridiculous, but impossible. While at the same time, very possibly being one of those people. Because the fact is, the bulk of today's Christians believe death is eternal life. How about you? Here's the head slapper for you. Death in the Bible means death, not eternal life. Now, with these thoughts in mind, with what I hope is agreement on your part, and with the definition for death in mind, turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, last verse, verse 23. Listen carefully. And don't just listen, but I want you to think what this says. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some more questions. In this passage, what is it we're told that provides eternal life? Our sins or Jesus Christ? Paul informs us that it's Christ who provides eternal life, of course. But for the average Christian today, they believe that Christ and sins provide people with eternal life. Because the fact is, they don't believe, Paul, that the wages of sin is death. Cessation of life. They believe the wages of sin is eternal life in an everlasting barbecue pit. Are you slapping your head? There ought to be some head slapping going on. Question. Is destruction equivalent with destroying, a never-ending destroying? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read verses 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, no, Paul does not describe the penalty or wages of sin for those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ as everlasting destroying, as in an eternal barbecue pit, but rather everlasting destruction. Destruction that's for eternity because there's no returning therefrom. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. It is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. And what is this judgment? Not eternal life, not everlasting dying or an eternal barbecue pit, but death, everlasting destruction away from the presence of God. The point is, here in 2 Thessalonians 1, the point is being away from, separated from the presence of God, which doesn't require everlasting destroying. It only requires everlasting destruction. And that's why it's also depicted as the second death for some. And not only should that be a relief, should be a head slapper, I'm sure, but not only should that be a relief for those with deceased non-Christian relatives to know that God didn't put them in an eternal barbecue pit, that they're in for the rest of eternity, but that they're dead, they're in the grave. It's everlasting. They're never going to know Christ. They're never going to know God. But they're not in an eternal barbecue pit. So not only should this be a relief for those with deceased non-Christian relatives, but we best hope this is true for even ourselves. Because if the penalty for our sins is an eternal barbecue pit, we're without a Savior. Because He did not pay that price for our sins, not even 1 second in hell. Rather, He died in our place, because that's the price required for our sins. Romans 6 and verse 23. From which, praise God, He resurrected, not from an eternal barbecue pit, but from what would have otherwise been an everlasting grave. The words death and destruction should therefore once again be a head slapper for many of you, like it was for me many years ago. And the word hell, translated from Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament, both of which refer to the grave or the abode of the dead, should be stricken from our Bible, should be removed and translated correctly. Strike it out and put above it, pencil in above it, what it should be, the grave, as has been done in some of the newer translations. The same with the Greek word Gehenna, referring to a literal place outside Jerusalem where they dumped and burned garbage. And that's why it was used for the as an analogy for what comes as the wages of our sins. For more, I know this is for those who have never considered any of this before. This has got to have you your mind reeling, because this carryover from Catholicism on the eternal barbecue pit, often known as hell, has been predominantly taught throughout all of Christianity, Catholic and Protestant alike. So, for more on the Bible's no hell doctrine, I would encourage you to see part 6 of my expository series on the book of Romans, entitled The Romans Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament, and that message is subtitled Why No One is Going to Hell. lots, death, and destruction. Key words to vital truths with, Lord willing, more to come in the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We praise you and thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercies. We're thankful for the truths that you provide us, Father, first of all, in Christ and his redeeming propitiation on our behalf, his resurrection from the grave, Father, and therefore our making our redemption, salvation, and forgiveness possible. We're thankful for the truths, Father, that you provide us throughout your word, Lord. And, Father, that they're not just laying on the surface, they're not just to be had by throwing lots, but that they're there for us to go mine and to spend time with you and your word looking for, that we can become aware, we can better understand you and your will and your ways and who and what you are, Father, by our mining your word, Father, in the fashion we have with a study and on our own especially. I pray that you'd inspire people with these messages of the fact to the fact that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between the joints and marrow and the intentions of our very hearts. Let it be so. Guide us, direct us in your way, your will, Father, to your praise and glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, for reaching and teaching the remnant, bringing the wicked unto judgment. Let it be so. We praise you now. In Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.